This morning's taken from Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing this series on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. So just a short reading as Jesus speaks about salt and light. Let's read together Matthew 5 and verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of God. Just don't want you getting too comfortable and too warm in case you fall off to sleep. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And those verses that we read together, verses 13 through 16. Back in 1926, a man called Dr. James Allen Francis, he was a Canadian Baptist pastor. He wrote a poem, actually he wrote it as part of a sermon, and then it was got detached from the sermon, and it became to be known as One Solitary Life. This is how it goes. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village, where he worked in a carpenter's shop, till he was 30, when public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book, he never held an office, he never went to college, he never visited a big city, he never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. By any account, the impact of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ upon our world has been quite simply staggering. His powerful influence has continued down through the centuries, through the gift of his Holy Spirit, through the birth of the church, and the preaching of his gospel. It's an influence that, of course, continues to this very day. We're here this morning because of the influence of that one solitary life. The verses that we turn to look at this morning are all about influence. More specifically, the influence of Jesus' disciples upon the world. Because the influence of Christ's kingdom continues in part through his people. What kind of influence do those who are poor in spirit, or meek, or mourning, or merciful, have in this world? The Beatitudes, if you remember from last week, close with a reminder that there's a kind of conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. Remember how Jesus speaks and says that his people will face opposition and even persecution on account of him. The world hates the church. It seeks to destroy it. And if that is the case, how then are we who belong to Christ, how are we to live in this world? How are we to live so as to make a positive impact for God? And well, it's really to those kind of questions that Jesus now turns with these twin metaphors of salt and light. Two pictures really drawn from the everyday life of the ancient world that Jesus takes and uses to illustrate what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You're the salt of the earth, he says. But if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, set to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, let me draw out this morning three key points from these verses. And the first is this. The first is about the nature of the world in which we live. The nature of the world in which we live. Jesus says here that our world needs salt and light. And by using those images, Jesus is, I think, implying two things about the world in which we live. The first is that our world is a place of decay. Left to itself, it will rot. It has a propensity to degeneration. It is continually drifting towards moral and social decay. Like meat or fish that might be left without a preservative or without refrigeration. You know, you may have had that experience if you've gone off on holiday and you've come back and you've failed to take something or out of the fridge that you should have and it's decayed and it's rotted. You know, it's not a nice thing to encounter, is it? Usually you realize that the smell tells you long before you ever get to find what it is. Jesus says, well, our world likewise tends to putrefy. Salt in the ancient world was a preservative. It was rubbed into meat to stop it going rancid. And even today, we're well aware of its use in that respect. Some of you may have had the dubious pleasure of eating salted meat. I well remember being treated to that South African delicacy, biltong, at the house of a friend. The salted or cured meat of a wildebeest or a gazelle or an ostrich or some such thing. Absolutely disgusting, I have to tell you. It was absolutely disgusting. I had to spit it out. It was vile. But that's what that goes way back. That's how they kept the meat edible, although I barely thought it was. Well, sometimes we live in a pretty disgusting world. But mark this, it would be even more disgusting and unpalatable if it were not for the presence of the salt. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 1, describes what happens when a society suppresses, ignores, rejects the truth about God. He says, well, it deteriorates, becomes utterly corrupt and depraved. Our world is not neutral. It has a tendency, an inbuilt tendency, to go off. But if we live in a world that needs salt because of its tendency to moral decay, then secondly, we live in a world that needs light because Jesus says, secondly, it's a place of darkness. You again need to remember rural Palestine was not a place where there were street lights on every corner. At night, it would be absolutely, completely dark. Even here, isn't it? It's true, isn't it? In rural parts of Scotland, where there's little or no light at night, it can be almost impossible even for you to get your bearings. You end up just stumbling around in the dark. And the point is this. Our world is shrouded in a kind of moral and spiritual darkness. Men and women are in the dark. They're in the dark about God. In the dark about Jesus. In the dark about life. In the dark about right and wrong. And we're living increasingly in a society that has lost its bearings. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In other words, it's not just that we live in a world of darkness, we live in a world where men and women actually prefer the darkness. So Jesus is saying here that without the influence of his kingdom, his people, without salt and light, our world remains a place of growing moral decay and spiritual darkness. Now that's an astonishing claim that Jesus makes here. And we say, well, wait, is that not very arrogant, Jesus? After all, is not our society and our world advancing? Are things not getting better? Are there not great improvements being made? Well, medically, scientifically, technologically, great advances are and have been made. And yet all the optimism that at one time went with all that material progress is in short supply. It's not so long ago that there was a kind of humanistic optimism reigned. People believed, and you can go back just a few years and read articles and books where people believed there would be no more war. Disease would be eradicated. Education would remove immorality and vice. Humanity was evolving and making kind of inevitable progress towards some kind of utopia. And that myth has been utterly exploded. Because for all our scientific advances, sin still festers in the hearts of men and women. Our world is morally confused. We call evil good and good evil. Deceit, lies, corruption, these are fast becoming the norm. We pride ourselves in being an enlightened society, tolerant. Yet all the time we're drowning in pornography and alcohol and drugs. In Scotland, around 12,000 embryonic members of the human race are aborted each year. In the past 10 years, we've got rid of the equivalent of 300 primary schools. We call ourselves civilized, advanced, enlightened. 12,000 babies a year, and we think it a solution. That's progress for you. The Bible calls it darkness. Yes, human knowledge and understanding has increased in so many areas of life. But in regard to moral and spiritual purpose and meaning, human beings are still in the dark. Our society needs the salt and light of the gospel. And we need a healthy biblical realism. Takes into account the germs of evil and the pollution of sin that has so infected our world, which, if left to itself, becomes a place of growing darkness and decay. The nature of the world in which we live. And secondly, here, the influence of the Christian in the world. In this midst of this dark, decaying culture, Jesus' disciples are to be salt and light. Now notice what Jesus actually says here. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. He uses the indicative, not the imperative. In other words, he's making a statement of fact here. He's not commanding us to do something. He's not telling us you must become salt or you must become light. He's telling us, that is what we are, by virtue of the fact that we are united to Jesus Christ, that we belong to him. You are salt and you are light. Jesus is speaking here not to the great and the good. He's talking to his followers, ordinary disciples. The you here is emphatic. You and you only are the salt of the earth. You and you only are the light of the world. It's an exclusive claim that he's making here. He speaks to this, well, we don't know how many were there, but maybe a handful, maybe more, of disciples, and he calls them the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's a startling statement. They're weak, they're small, they're insignificant, and yet Jesus invests his plan and purposes in his people. That may be part of what's being communicated by that metaphor of the salt. For despite its size, salt has the capacity to permeate and influence its whole environment. doesn't need to be much to affect change. Even when Christians are in the minority, they can still have a powerful influence for good and for God. Just as salt has an antiseptic effect on decaying meat, so the church is to have a similar effect upon the world. The church is to slow down, as it were, arrest this kind of decay process. The life of believers is to have a positive impact. Now, Jesus is not saying that Christians can completely prevent or eradicate moral deterioration. But we can't slow it down. Jesus is not here promoting some kind of idealistic view of a kind of utopian kingdom where everything's wonderful. That's when we see, as we have in recent days and recent times, a growing acceptance of unrighteousness and evil within society. Our first question should be, well, where is the salt? We'd hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. We should be asking, where is the church? What has happened to its influence? The finger is to be pointed, then perhaps it should be pointed not at the world, but at the church. Christ intends us to penetrate the world like salt and exert a restraining influence upon it. And that can happen, I think, on a national scale. Churches take their calling seriously to preach and to live out the gospel. It said, for example, that the evangelical revival under men like Whitfield and Wesley went some way to prevent a bloody revolution in Britain, as was the case in France. The same revival of evangelical religion spawned men like Wilberforce and others, who brought such a righteous influence to bear on British society, the benefits of which we enjoy to this very day. So it can happen on that macro scale. It can also happen on a micro scale, where an individual Christian can have a restraining influence at work or in a family, simply because of a presence, their presence. The language of others is altered. Behavior is changed. You may not change people. You may not change the world. But sometimes we can stop the rot. Secondly, here Jesus describes Christian influence, you'll notice, in terms not just of salt, but of light. He says, we're a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand. Through Jesus, we've become light in the Lord. In other words, if I can put it this way, it's not simply enough that we exert the kind of influence that restrains others. We must exert the kind of influence that illuminates and reveals. We're to live as children of the light. Jesus speaks here of the light as our good works. You'll notice that in verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. What are these good works? Well, Jesus is speaking about every outward and visible manifestation of our faith. The shining light does not consist of us having nice, warm, glowing, fuzzy feelings. It consists of our good works. What are these good works? Well, here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. By them, their believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brothers, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of their adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are. Jesus is commending here, you'll notice, good works, not great works. He's not talking here about mighty miracles and healings and supernatural events. He's talking about obedience to the will of God. He's talking about honesty in our dealings with others. He's talking about faithfulness in our marriages. He's talking about integrity of speech. He's talking about love for others. He's talking about kindness and generosity and those things. And the purpose of these good works is not to, it's to give glory to God, not ourselves. The light shines not for self-recognition, but to highlight another, our Father in heaven. Our good deeds are to draw attention to the God that we love and serve. Our light is to shine for Him, because He's the one that's important, not us. There's a story told of a retiring college principal who was presented with a beautiful portrait of himself by the staff and the students. When the picture was finally unveiled, he looked at the picture and he said, "In the years to come, people will gaze at this painting and they will ask, not who is that man, but rather, who painted that portrait?" Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." The nature of the world in which we live, the influence of the Christian in that world, and thirdly here, the conditions upon which that influence depends. In both these images that Jesus uses, he adds a kind of caveat. In order for that influence to continue, certain conditions must pertain. The old Anglican writer J.C. Ryle says this: "Surely if words mean anything, we're meant to learn from these two figures that there must be something marked, distinct, peculiar about our character if we're true Christians. It will never do to idle through life, thinking and living like others, if we mean to be owned by Christ as his people. Have we grace? Then it must be seen. Have we the Spirit? Then there must be fruit. Have we any saving religion? Then there must be a difference of habits, tastes, and turn of mind between us and those who think only of the world. It's perfectly clear that true Christianity is something more than being baptized and going to church." Salt, for example, must retain its integrity. Salt has lost its taste, Jesus says. How shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. Now, strictly speaking, it's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride, a very stable chemical compound, very difficult to break down. So we say, well, what is Jesus getting at here? In Jesus' day, the salt that was used was often kind of mixed up with other things. All kinds of impurities were kind of added to it. And sometimes water would come and it would wash the soluble salt away. And it would simply leave the residue of impurities. Hence the salt had lost its saltiness. It becomes something tasteless and useless, fitful only for the rubbish dump. That's the kind of picture that Jesus is using here. We must not let that which makes us distinctively Christian be leached out. Christian witness must have some tang or taste or bite about it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, writes, "If you want to preach the gospel and help people, you must be sharp and rub salt into their wounds, denouncing what is not right." We're not simply to blend into the background. We're to remain distinctive. Our witness must at times, like salt, have an edge to it, a bite to it. The German theologian Helmut Thielicke writes, "To look at some Christians, you would think that their ambition was to be the honeypot of the world. Friends, Jesus did not say, 'You're the honey of the world.' He said, 'You're the salt of the earth.'" Seems to me that so much that passes for Christianity today is nothing more than a bland, anemic mixture pious phrases and empty platitudes. Fit for nothing. Good for nothing. No real righteous influence. Has no edge or bite about it. It offends no one. It challenges no one. It makes no one sit up and take notice. Friends, we're the salt of the earth. Where is our bite? Where is our tang? Are we standing and speaking up for what is right and true? Or actually, are we ashamed of Christ and the gospel? You know, to hear some church men and women speak, you would think just that. Look at what Jesus says here about being the light of the world. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Christians are the light of the world. Now, that light cannot be extinguished, but it can be hidden or it can be obscured. A city on a hill, it can be seen for miles around. You can't miss it. It's there for all to see. When people light a lamp, they don't hide it under a basket. They place it on a lampstand, says Jesus. The light is to shine. It's to be seen. Spurgeon wrote, "You're not a candle unlit which can exist without affecting others. You're a lighted candle, and you cannot be so lit without scattering light around. You're made on purpose to exert influence." And so Jesus is saying to us, he's saying to you, he's saying to me, you are that city, you're that lamp on a stand designed to give light to the whole room. You're to give light in your family, you're to give light in your place of work, you're to give light amongst your friends. Now, of course, the lamp can be hidden, but it serves no purpose. We live in a world that loves the darkness, that wants you to hide your light away. Think of the recent attempts of humanist and secular societies to remove any vestige of Christian faith, for example, from our schools. Indeed, their stated aim is to eradicate Christian influence in the public square completely. They want us to hide our light away, where it cannot be seen, where it cannot challenge the moral and spiritual darkness of our time. We must not comply with their strident calls for us to hide our light away in our churches. We must let our light shine so that the light of Jesus Christ might illuminate this dark and dingy world with all his grace and glory. We need to stand up for Christ. Let his light shine from our lives. We need to get out into the world. We need to engage. We need to shine, not hide away. A little boy was sitting in church with his mum one day, and he looked up at the beautiful stained glass windows, saw faces in the glass. "Mummy," said, "who are those people in the window?" "Oh," she said, "those are the saints." Little boy thought about this for a while, and then he said, "Oh," he said, "I know who the saints are. They're the ones that let the light in." That's the call of the kingdom. That's the call of Jesus Christ. To be saints, to be salt, to be those that let the light in to a dark and dingy world. Let me finish with some words of poetry from a great missionary of the past, a man called C.T. Studd. He wrote these words: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." You've only one life, one solitary life. Don't waste it. Use it. Let your lamp burn and your light shine for Christ and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, help us by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit so that our lives may be like salt in this earth, with bite and with edge, but with a preserving and healing property. Lord, may our lives be lives that shine, not for ourselves, but shine with good works, pointing others to our Father in heaven. Lord, help us wherever we are and wherever you call us to be, to shine for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.